try and attempt the ambitious plan of drawing together the threads of exegesis on the theme, the Son of God, an exegetical exercise on the person of Christ. But I shall try to do so. The emphasis will be on the task of exegesis involving five major steps. Let me specify. Exegetical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, and homiletical theology. Now, we're using terms which need to be defined. I want to say that the word theology is used in each of these expressions in a different way. So, let's not be mistaken. For instance, the usual connotation of theology is to understand it in terms of either biblical theology or systematic theology. And I think you understand those. However, it is not usual to speak of exegetical theology or homiletical theology. So I need to explain. The term exegetical theology actually arises from the usage by men like Walter Kaiser, his book entitled Toward an Exegetical Theology. We understand this term as simply pinpointing phrases or words from the text that have theological importance. You won't speak about the exegetical theology of Hina, for instance, that's nothing, but you might speak about the exegetical theology of Hei Basileia to Theou. As for the last term, homiletical theology, perhaps it's a loose use of the term, and if we understand it as a theological treatment of a homiletical theme, of a Bible theme, that will do. There are many messages that are not theological, strictly speaking. Let me say that as examples of the uses of the first four terms would be Walter Kaiser for exegetical theology, Gerhardus Voss, biblical, Charles Hodge, systematic, historical theology, Bromley. But there are, I'm sure, others that we can think of. Now, I want to say a few words by way of caveat. But before that, I'll take a question.
Yes. Could you just
In exegetical theology, we are taking individual words or phrases. We're not trying to do anything more than just comment on the significance of each of those terms. But in biblical, we are actually organizing these words together with others into larger framework. You can say that biblical theology is exegetical theology writ large, in a sense. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you because my presentation could be counterproductive in that after I'm through, you say, well, I don't think I can really do that. The purpose of this exercise is to show you how the task of exegesis works out and also to show that you, in time, can produce something like this if you work hard at it. So, do not think that I'm implying that you will be able to do all of this at this stage. Maybe some of you would be able to. Now, I have a time problem. So, since we have tapes running, I would like to say that I want to go fast. And if you cannot follow me well enough, except to look up, I would rather you do that than copying down without having a chance to see for yourself. It's more important, you know, for you to be looking up the relevant passages as we go along. Now and then I will stop and make some observations on the methodology concerned. So let's start. If we take exegetical theology, A, capital A, we can summarize the scholarship on this passage by noting the observations of Vincent Taylor in his commentary on Mark, pages 120 to 122. Vincent Taylor says that Huios Theou, Son of God, expresses the most fundamental element of Markan Christianity. So we are dealing with an important word in this gospel. The Old Testament usage of this term is significant. There are three main usage. It is applied to angels. Genesis 6:2, Job 1:6, etc. It is also applied to Israel. Hosea 11:1, Exodus 4:22. And it is applied to the king, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 2:7. In later Jewish literature, this is also a term applied to the Messiah. There's a question on this, but the reference for this would be 4 Ezra 7:28. This is from the Old Testament Apocrypha. 4 Ezra 7:28. It is also a term that is applied to righteous Israel. Spiritual Israel. Ecclesiasticus 4:10. And other passages. Now, none of these meanings elucidates the Markan title. Mark does not use these meanings. He breaks new ground by making Huios Theou a term to express one who is by nature, and I would underline by nature, a divine person. It is not a person who becomes divine, who was originally not divine, but one who is by nature divine. Further, this is a divine being whose humanity is not ephemeral, as in the view of Docetism, but is real. The term itself, therefore, denotes deity. And the person it concerns comes across as both divine and human. Now, I want to make this distinction. The term itself, Son of God, as opposed, say, the Son of Man, denotes deity. But the person it concerns is one who is both divine and human. In other words, the Son of God and the Son of Man are not two different persons fused into one. Okay, but whenever we come across Huios Theou, we can assume that the purpose of the writer in using that title, Christological title, is to stress the deity of Christ. Now this brings us to the basis for arriving at this conclusion. And the basis is, first of all, a study of the usus loquendi of Huios Theou. This is the traditional approach which you are aware of. And if we look carefully, we see that there are 8 uses in the Gospel of Mark. 5 of them are occurrences of Huios Theou, Son of God, and 3 simply Huios. Now it's important for us to see the references. So let's look at these as we go along. Mark 1:1. Now there's a textual problem with this, but we know that externally the manuscripts are divided. It is it is proper to see on internal, intrinsic grounds that huios theou should be read here at Mark 1:1. Mark 3:11. In this passage, Mark 3:11, we have the unclean spirits now saying, "Sue ho huios tu theou, you are the Son of God." Mark 5:7. Here, another instance of the unclean spirits making this testimony. Mark 14:61. In this passage, the word son of high priest now asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" Ho huios tu eulogetu, son of the Blessed One. Okay, notice the significant use of tu eulogetu. Adonai, or Yahweh, was the ineffable name, and the Jews refrained from pronouncing that term in Revelation. And in this case, the high priest would use the son of the Blessed One. But quite clearly he's speaking here of God. Mark 15:39. The centurion at the cross, after the temple, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And he says, "Alethos, truly, hutos ho anthropos, huios theou ein, this man was the Son of God." Okay, we have these five users, and then we have three others we need to consider, which concern just Son. And they are Mark 1:11. I won't go into these in full. Mark 9:7. One is the baptism scene, one is the transfiguration scene. And Mark 13:32. Okay, these eight users in themselves do not argue for the importance of the term. There are terms, there are many other terms in Mark that will occur more than eight times. So, a study of the usage of these terms should show us that it is not just in the number, in the frequency that they come, but rather in what they mean. But we cannot stop here, and I want to lead you on now to an aspect which you may not be as familiar with. The semantics of biblical language in huios theou leads us to see that huios theou is part of a semantic field, quote unquote, which includes other expressions. The meanings of these expressions overlap one another to a greater or less extent. Let's consider these expressions using a linguistics approach. I'm giving you now additional data. The question for you want to see is, how does one obtain these data? Well, let's go over the data first before we look into that question. The first is the use of erketai in Mark 1:7. After me, there is coming one who is mightier than I, erketai. Now, the coming of Christ here is not just a simple appearance of someone out of the blue. We can paraphrase erketai as follows. After me, there is coming one who is by birth the Son of God. He is mightier than I. Who is coming? One who is mighty, one who by his birth as the Son of God is mightier than John the Baptist. You can say that the idea Son of God is implicit here in the erketai. in Mark 1:1 as well as 1:14, we have to euangelion, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can add the words by paraphrase, who is the Son of God. You can take Mark 1:1. You can take huios theou as exegetic for to euangelion. That is to say, huios theou, Son of God, is explanatory. The gospel by itself means nothing. The good news of what? Of whom? It is the good news about the Son of God that makes the gospel what it is. Okay, so there is implicit in to euangelion 1:1 as well as 1:14 the idea Son of God. A third set of evidence would be Hei Basileia, Mark 1:14. Now, in Mark 1:14, our text doesn't give Hei Basileia. It says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is what the King James Version has, the Koine text. Now, the eclectic text would have, he came preaching the gospel of God. However, Tes Basileias is found in the Western text. Generally speaking, the Western text is a poorer text. But one can see why Tes Basileias, the gospel of the kingdom of God, would be found, because the kingdom theme here is an integral part of the euangelion. It is the gospel about the kingdom. But it is not just this verse alone that is important, but it is its connection with verse 15, which says the kingdom of God. Now, verse 15 gives us the kingdom theme, which we can say can be explained as follows, as I have tried to do, that in the section Mark 1:13 to 3:6, the emphasis is on the kingdom of God, seen primarily in terms of its king, Jesus, the Son of God. That is to say, when we speak about the kingdom of God, we are speaking about one who is Son of God, who reigns as king. If you get the point there, we can see that the motive of Mark, or as the Germans would say, the tendenz, T-E-N-D-E-N-Z, of Mark, would be, Mark's passage here, would be in emphasizing the role of King Jesus, okay, as the Son of God. So, now we are taking two terms, huios theou and hei basileia tou theou, and trying to see that they overlap to some extent. A fourth set of terms now is ho hagios tou theou, the Holy One of God. Reference, Mark 1:24. The unclean spirit in the synagogue spoke, I know you who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, note that the demons addressed Jesus as the Son of God. They knew who he was. They could perceive more than what men in their finiteness could perceive. And you wouldn't expect the demons to call someone Son of God who isn't Son of God. Son of God. Now, note in conjunction with this reference 1:24, Mark 1:34, where Jesus forbade the spirits to speak because they knew him. Hoti eideisan auton. Because they knew him. And this is made clearer in Mark 3:11 and Mark 5:7, where we find unclean spirits falling before Jesus and saying, Sue, hohuios tu theou, you are the Son of God. Now, what am I trying to say? In Mark 1:24, the Spirit says, you are the Holy One of God. In Mark 3:11, the Spirit says, you are the Son of God. The Spirits confess both ideas. Now, there is therefore some link, isn't it? The Holy One of God is none other than the Son of God. So there's a very close link between the two. 5. Honumphios, the bridegroom, chapter 2:19. The marriage analogy is found in the Old Testament. God is addressed as husband or bridegroom of Israel. And we have the following references. Hosea 2:19, Isaiah 54:4 following, Isaiah 62:4 following, and Ezekiel 16:7 following. This idea is not only expressed in the Old Testament, but it is also found in rabbinical literature. Refer to TWNT, Kittel, Volume 1, page 652. I'm not referring to the English translation, incidentally, but I'm referring to TWNT, not TDNT, okay? Volume 1, 652. The rabbinical evidence is set out there. Furthermore, we see that the New Testament understands clearly this metaphor in a messianic sense, reflecting the Jewish expectation of Honumphios, the bridegroom, as a messianic figure. Refer to the following New Testament passages. John 3:29, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:32, Revelation 19:7, and 21:2. The point I'm making is that Jesus, the Son of God, steps into the role as the bridegroom of Israel. And no other person can fulfill that role. Now, there are other data. If we look carefully, the matter of semantic field is one which cannot be fully exhausted. And I have not attempted to search beyond chapter 3:6. If I do so, I may come up with a dozen or so other phrases. Okay, I realize that the semantic field is very wide, especially on a concept like what we are dealing with. So we have the traditional data, which is the 8 times in which the term actually is used. We have the linguistic, the semantic data. There are also other data. In the practice of exegetical theology, we need to look at not only verbal evidence, but also non-verbal evidence. These are more conceptual evidence, not linked with a particular word or phrase, but with an idea. And what are these? These are other data. Well, one can think of the miracles of Jesus generally. If Jesus Christ does these miracles, then surely he must be of God. Okay? One can think also of Jesus' claim, assertion that he forgives sins. Mark 2:5 following. And one can also look at the prayers of Jesus. For example, his prayer to God at the feeding of the 5,000. We know that Jesus, in this case, is not Yahweh as such, but he prays to Yahweh. Okay, now some of these bring us more and more to the periphery of the semantic field, where the overlapping may be not as significant as others. But in varying degrees, to a greater or less extent, we find that these expressions come into play. Now, the question for you is, how do we get these data if you have not told us what it is? Well, it takes some experience. First of all, it means actually combing a passage. You know what that expression means? Ransacking passage, going over carefully every verse to make sure you don't miss out anything. The next step would be it means rereading. Another one is to use the modern concordance on the New Testament by Michael Darton, which will give you some, though not all, of the overlapping usages. And I found commentary sometimes helpful in this respect. Question?
That modern concordance, it seems like almost a must have. Do you use that a lot yourself?
I do that. I'm trying to get away from a dependence on Young's analytical. I'm so used to it that I know where to find my place right away, going to Young. But it takes some time to adjust to a new concordance.
This is just a new test.
Yes, this is only a new one. It's over 1,000 pages. Michael Darton, Darton. Now, we have to make a conclusion. Now, we have made different comments on expressions found in Mark. Exegetical theology doesn't stop there. The conclusion is this. The Markan picture is that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he is the God-man. And in that role, he plays an important part in God's redemptive plan for mankind. There is no doubt about that. It's a clear picture that emerges from the study of Mark. That moves us now to the second major step in the spectrum of exegesis, or the task of exegesis, and that is biblical theology. We start in biblical theology by reiterating the Markan picture. Biblical theology must start from a definite passage within the scriptures. But we don't stop there, and so we move on. I'm not going on further because I've just commented on the Markan picture. We must move on to the synoptic picture. How do we see Mark in terms of the synoptics? And let's take first Matthew. I could have started with Luke, incidentally, but I'm trying to trace more or less chronologically in what we perceive to be the way the New Testament was written. Now, in Matthew, we see that the birth narrative emphasizes Jesus as the Son of David, not the Son of God. However, in Matthew 1:23, the Son of David bears the title Emmanuel, God with us. So in that sense, we find the link between the child born as the Son of David and the Father who is Yahweh. In Matthew 3:17, my beloved son, ho huiosmu ho agapetos, is our first explicit reference. In Matthew 4:3-6, the tempter asks, e huios e tu theu, if you are the Son of God. the challenge from Satan is always against the deity of Christ. If you are indeed the Son of God. The kingdom theme is also found in Matthew 4:17, as well as the gospel theme. We read in Matthew 9:35, to evangeliu teis basileias, the gospel of the kingdom. Demons, following their leader, Satan, also confess Jesus as Son of God, Matthew 8:29, Huia, tu Theou, O Son of God. And it is interesting that by contrast, human beings who are limited in their understanding, namely the two blind men, address Jesus as Huios David, Matthew 9:27. Just before that, the demon said, Son of God, with reference to Jesus, but the blind man could only say Son of David, because that was the best they understood of him. However, later, when men became enlightened, Matthew 14:33, they recognized him as Son of God and addressed him as such. Matthew 14:33. It seems that Son of David would be the natural understanding of a Jew who could fit Jesus' role as a Messiah together with the expectation. But only for those who had a deeper, more spiritual understanding would they be able to see him as the Son of God. And as I've been trying to express, the word Son of God, with reference to a God-man, is never used in the Old Testament. Jesus, in Matthew 10:32, addresses God as Hopater Mu, my Father. By implication, Matthew 10:32, we know that he must be the Son of God. And Matthew 11:25-27 is an important section where the distinction between Father and Son may be pressed strongly. Where Jesus says, Matthew 11:25-27. Wait, I'd like to read this passage for you. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid all things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. Okay, clearly the Son of God theme is there. In Matthew 6:9, the disciples were to pray, Our Father. It was a remarkable prayer. The Jews were taught to recognize God as the Father of Israel. But for them to think of this prayer as a universal prayer, coming from the lips even of Gentiles, was something very new to them. But anyway, the prayer was given to the Jews, first to the Jews, but it was meant for the disciples generally. So we see here that the Son of God theme has been taken one step further in Matthew. Not only does he reflect the usage of Mark in all of these senses, but he saw that by extrapolation, those who belong to Jesus may also be characterized by Son of God, by the term Son of God. They are sons or children of God. But quite obviously, in not the same sense as Jesus was. Certainly, we will not say that a believer calls himself Huios Theou as a God, implying that he is a God-man. Okay, but in a transmuted sense, as one who is characterized by belonging to Jesus, having some of the qualities of those who belong to God. So we are now taking a term, huiosteu, and seeing that applied to the disciples, it means something different. So there is some relationship. So that's Matthew. Now we can go on and pick out more references, but I want to go on to Mark, to Luke, I mean. The birth narratives in Luke explicitly mentions Jesus' birth through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:15 following. It is the Holy Spirit that is responsible for the birth. Now I want you to see how progressively Luke reveals the Son of God theme. First, in that vague way, in Luke 1:15, and then in Luke 1:32, he speaks about huios hufistu, Son of the Highest, a term which would refer to Yahweh, certainly. 1:32, we can compare also 1:76, where John is known as the prophet of the highest, but not as the son of the highest. Only Jesus is the son of the highest. Question?
It's a good question. I was wondering about first Luke 1:35, where it says, for that reason he shall be called the son of God. I'm wondering if that's sort of a key idea, because it explains that because the whole thing, the son of God was conceived not of a physical human father, but by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will be called the Son of God. Would that be a key idea in this whole consideration? I don't know what I'm getting at. In other words, it says for that reason. You say, well, for what reason? Well, the reason is because he was conceived by,
yes.
By God.
Yes, I see a bit of anthropomorphism here, because we can say that Jesus was Son of God even prior to his birth by Mary and the conception by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he didn't become the Son of God at that point. Okay, but here is a condescension to human understanding, you know. Well, from the agency of the Holy Spirit, with 1:15, he goes to the Son of the Highest theme, and then in Luke 3:22, we have the affirmation by the Father, "You are my Son, the beloved one, my beloved one." It is not until chapter 4, verse 3 and 9, that we find the tempter saying very specifically, "If you are the Son of God." Okay, Luke slowly opens up the theme. Incidentally, for the 3:32 passage, you might as well also put Luke 9:35, which is the Transfiguration passage. We have in Luke 4:34 and 41 the words, "The Holy One of God." The demons recognized him as such. We can also compare Luke 8:28 on the Holy One of God. As we have said, this term refers to the Son of God. In Luke 7:28, the kingdom theme occurs, as well as in 8:1, 9:2 at Parsim. In Luke 11:2, the disciples were taught to pray, "Our Father." Luke having the same emphasis as Matthew now. And a very important section, Luke 10:21-22, where Jesus addressed the Father as the Son of God. So we have the development here in Luke, much in the same way as Matthew. Now the conclusion is that the synoptic writers have essentially the same teaching on Son of God, with Mark stating the fundamental idea and Matthew and Luke taking that slightly further, extrapolating it to apply to believers, though in a different sense. But it is significant that we have no fundamental disagreements. So the Markan picture fits well with the synoptic picture. And from that we move on to Paul. Paul does not develop generally the person of Christ. He's more interested in the work of Christ. At least he's not interested in the person of Christ, as say the writer of Hebrews is interested in him. I'm assuming that the writer of Hebrews is not Paul. Paul gives us the bare facts of Jesus. F.F. Bruce, Paul, page 95 following. He's not interested in speculating further about the person of Christ. His presentation of the character of Christ is consistent with that of the Gospels. However, in Galatians 4:4 and 5, Paul speaks, God in the fullness of time sent forth his Son. In Galatians 1:1-6, sorry, not Galatians, Romans 1:1-6, we have a very important development here in the Gospel according to Paul, where before he goes on to speak about the work of Christ in the rest of Romans, in his epistolary formula, introduction, he extrapolates by making a number of important comments about the person of Christ. Now let's see, if you turn to Romans 1:1-6, Paul considers himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, separated unto the gospel of God. Notice the use of the theme of gospel. The gospel is not a gospel unless it concerns the Son of God. Further, it is a gospel which concerns his Son, God's Son, verse 3, Jesus Christ. And note, in verse 4, he goes on further. It concerns Jesus, who is declared to be the Son of God, en dunamai, in power. There is a synthetic development here. And then, in verse 6, he identifies those who are called of Jesus Christ, reference to Christians. We see, therefore, that Paul exemplifies the development of the theme found in both Matthew and Luke, where Son of God is taken in that extrapolated sense. And our conclusion is that Paul faithfully received his gospel as tradition handed down. He doesn't want to expand on that tradition. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25 with reference to the Eucharist. That which I have received, I passed on. Namely, that on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, so forth. He was quite conscious of himself having the role of a tradition bearer as far as the gospel tradition was concerned. But when it comes to his preaching of Jesus, his kerugma, with reference to that kerugma, Paul claims to have direct revelation from Jesus, Galatians 1:12. And therefore, he stands in the position of one who is expounding the mysteries of the kingdom. Galatians 1:12. So I'm trying to show here that Paul has two stances as far as his treatment of the biblical material. First, he faithfully passed down the gospel traditions, as we see in his handling of the person of Christ. But when he starts speaking of, when he starts preaching on these themes, linking the Old Testament passages and so forth, he exercises a greater freedom. So much for Paul. Sorry, there's one more point for Paul. Sometimes we hear of the Paulinism of Mark. There's an interesting description of this in Vincent Taylor, pages 125 to 129, to show that Mark and Paul were actually very close together on many points. Now, in biblical theology, we move on from Paul to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who constantly uses the Son of God theme. He's outstanding in that sense. If you turn to Hebrews 1:2, you read that God spoke to us en huio, by a son. 1:4, this son sat down on the right hand of Yahweh, en hupheilois, in the highest, and compare with son of the highest. In Hebrews 1:5, we have a doublet quotation. Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 are used. These contain important references to son. In Hebrews 3:6, there's a comparison of Moses as a servant, therapon, and Christ as a son, huios. And so on. If we go through Hebrews, we see an important development of son of God. Interesting in this sense, that the writer of Hebrews strikes out in a new direction, different from the gospel tradition, but not totally different. He's interested to show the superiority of huios theou over the law, over the angels, and so forth. And that is a theme we've not encountered so far in the development of that theme. We move on from Hebrews to the Johannine literature, where huios theou is a major teaching. The fourth gospel emphasizes at the beginning the pre-existence of Jesus as the Son of God. In John 1:14 and 18, we have the reference to monogenus, the one and only, one and unique Son. Although the idea of only begotten is, I believe, to be read, can be permitted to be read into that passage, although etymologically, monogenus does not mean only begotten. But I'm not against the translation of only begotten. I see here as another example of ambiguity in Scripture. But more on this some other time. We see parallel references, quite a number of references in the Johannine literature, and let me give you a list of these. John 3:16 to 18. These are all references for monogenes. John, now 1 John, the epistle now, 1 John 4:9 and 14, 5:1 to 5, and verses 10 to 20. 2 John 3:9. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 34, We read, and I have seen and bear record that Hutos estin ho huios tu theou, this is the Son of God. John 1:49, Nathanael says, Su e ho huios tu theou, you are the Son of God. It's an enlightened statement. John 3:3, the kingdom theme is found. John 3:29, the bridegroom theme is found. 1 John 2:20, the Holy One theme is found. And in John 3:35-36, we have a careful distinction between Father and Son. Let me read to you that. John 3:35-36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him, on him. Okay. The Father-Son theme is amplified later in chapter 17 in a major way. Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Okay, there are two Lord's Prayers, as you know. One given to his disciples, and one is his own prayer. John 17. We see the distinction between Father and Son also in a major way in 1 John 1, verse 3 and 7. In John 2, 22-24. These are all 1 John references. 1 John 2, 22-24. And 1 John 3, 8. In John 19:7, I'm back to the gospel now, the charge against John was that he made himself the Son of God. Hoti huiu theu heauton epoiesen. You have claimed to be the Son of God, that you make yourself to be the Son of God. Now, this is significant. The high priest made this charge because earlier Pilate had said, Idu ho anthropos, look, the man, behold the man. But the high priest comes up and says, you make yourself to be the Son of God. Just soon after Pilate's words. So there is a distinction to be brought out here. In Revelation 2:19 and 3:5 at passing, we have other references. Now, the biblical theological data is impressive when we consider all that it has to say. The New Testament teaching on the Son of God is rich, consistent, speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, and consciously developing a very comprehensive picture of the God-man as the New Testament writers understood it. But before we leave the biblical theological approach, I must talk about the Old Testament, because biblical theology concerns also usage in the Old Testament. Now, in this case, we can dismiss the Old Testament evidence because, as I said, there are three major meanings: angels, Israel, and the king. Son of God refers to each of these three, but none of these, except maybe the second one, is found in the New Testament. Sons of God as a reference to Israel can be parallel to Paul's understanding of spiritual Israel. Okay, and to that extrapolated theme. But basically, we are leaving now the usage of the term huios theou as it applies to Jesus. So, as you can see from the methodology, as we went through in biblical theology, we try to keep, we try to segregate each group of data to see basically how the idea might have developed, showing the mainstream and the tributaries, and how they eventually merged to form the river estuary that was passed on into the faith of the early church.
Question. You do that in each category?
Well, this is an attempt to do a full treatment of it, but sometimes it is not necessary to go through every step.
I mean, you try to keep consistent within one.
Yes. Yes. I want you to see the progressive revelation aspect too of this, that in the Old Testament this term was not really used with reference to Christ, but in the New Testament period many terms were used. We talked about euangelion, we talked about baptizo, now another term, huiosteu, which had a specific meaning, and how even the Markan usage was expanded into the Matthew and Lucan usage, and from Matthew, Luke and Paul sharing the same idea, and how that is expanded into the writer of Hebrews, who took the concept one step further. And when we come to the Johannine passage, it has received a rich heritage, you can say, of this teaching. So we find naturally this theme appearing in a major way in all the Johannine writings except for John, third John, which is too short for this theme to be really expressed. I want to go on to step three, systematic theology. I want you to see that I'm trying to give a panoramic picture here, because in some way the systematic theology treatment overlaps with the historical theology, just as the exegetical theology step overlaps with the biblical theology. There's an interlocking of the two. And what we are doing really is, when we come to systematic theology, we are already choosing our particular niche. If our systematic theology follows a certain school of thought, we find it comfortable to express ourselves in those terms. But there must be these interlocking. Once the breaks are not there, we find that it goes astray. And this is particularly true with Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann. If there is no ultimate link with biblical theology and with exegetical theology, then the whole scheme is awry. Goes awry, I mean. Now, we're concerned here basically with that part of systematic theology which concerns the person of Christ. We don't have to take up all the considerations there. Whereas in biblical theology, we are taking references and trying to keep them in a disciplined fashion within their segments. In systematic theology, we synthesize, we mix the references. As long as we can find biblical references, we are thinking now using the same data, basically, but arranging them in a different way. It's just like sorting our pieces now and trying to find a different pattern of expressing the same thing. Now, it's significant that the scriptural evidence is clear and consistent also, adding nothing new to our understanding of Son of God from biblical theology. Now, this is not always the case. I find that on this theme, we do not have to use too much the analogy of faith, because the evidence is explicit. What do we learn from systematic theology? One, the Son of God, or rather, Huiosteu, is one of many titles used by Jesus, or used by the New Testament writers. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say used by Jesus, because Jesus never used Son of God of himself. He preferred to use Son of Man. But this is a title used in Scripture to denote the deity of Christ. Other titles include the Alpha and Omega, Lord, and even God itself. Second, Jesus as the Son of God possesses the attributes of omnipotence. His miracles testify to that. And especially his exaltation. Ephesians 1:20-23. Now notice, I've gone out of Mark and I'm quoting Paul. Strictly speaking, in biblical theology, we have to keep the sets of evidence separate. Ephesians 1:20-23 talks about the mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, above every name that is named, etc., etc. Okay, we are talking now that as the Son of God, Jesus was not just God, if we can think of the term just God. He was omnipotent. He was also omniscient. Many single incidents in the Gospels testify to that. Perhaps the best piece of evidence would be from John 16, verse 30. Gospel of John 16, 30, which reads, "Now we are sure that you know all things, and you need not that man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." So as the Son of God, Jesus was omniscient. He was also omnipresent. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, "Where two or three are gathered, there am I in your midst." This refers, in a spatial sense, to Christ's omniscience, or you can say his presence with us. Matthew 28:20 reads, "I'm with you always." His omnipresence considered from a temporal aspect. And on this, we can elaborate further that he is eternal as the Son of God. John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, if we take the other aspect of eternity, we see Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." He's, in other words, the unchangeable God-man. And in systematic theology, we have to deal with the relationship between Jesus as Son of God with the rest of the Trinity. And we see here that the Father occupies first place as primus inter pares, first among equals. So the Son and the Spirit are equal to the Father. But these are the terms of systematic theology. We have philosophical terms, and that we can, of course, go deeper into it, but I would say that for our purposes, we can fit this little phrase within that section of systematic theology. And we move on to the fourth step, historical theology. Now, we need to distinguish carefully between the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We see that in historical theology, there was an interest in one or the other. There was a clear shift. For instance, I will be dealing with the Christological controversies of the pre-Nicene period. We will see, too, that our careful study of the use of this term has to give way to occurrences of this word in the Church Fathers where there is no technical sense. Some fathers may use Son of God without the full Marken idea or the full Johannine idea. It is just a term that spills out of their mouths or in their preaching or in their writings. So we have to be careful about that. But let's be a bit systematic, and I want to start here with the early patristic period. We start with Irenaeus, who in his demonstration of the preaching of the apostles, an important work, quoted in Kelly, J.N.D. Kelly, page 89. I will be referring to Kelly quite a bit, and I like him because of all his quotations from the primary sources. So I'll give you the pages so you can refer to this. Irenaeus is a good example of the way in which, by around AD 180, a triadic pattern, T-R-I-A-D-I-C, a triadic pattern of the Trinity was established. It was sometimes dyadic,
referring to two persons. But for most of the time, the church, the Greek fathers were consistent in understanding the Trinity as the triadic concept.
We find this also in Justin Martyr, in his first apology, 65. Refer to Kelly, page 90. But, this is the interesting thing, we begin to see the divergences, you can say the contamination of the biblical stream, now creeping in. How? Ignatius, in his letter to Smyrna, chapter 1, verse 1, refer to Kelly, page 92, refers to Christ's sonship as dating from the incarnation. Christ became the Son of God when he became man. Now we know that Christ was eternally the Son of God. But Ignatius, for all his good character and good teaching, missed out on that. Also, we see Hermas, in Similitudes 5, chapter, book 5, chapter 2, verse paragraph 5, using Son of God of the Holy Spirit as well as of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that God has two sons, one the Holy Spirit and the other Jesus. Clearly, there's an unbiblical usage here. One characteristic of the apologists' teaching is their desire to elucidate a high monotheism, and they do so by stressing the inseparability of Father and Son. Sometimes they use Father and the Word. And they speak, for instance, of the Son as immanent in the bosom of the Father. Now, this is a fairly consistent picture here. There is hardly any distinction between Son and Father. The distinction is purely seems theoretical one. We see this not only in we see this in Tatian, in Justin Martyr, in Theophilus of Antioch, in Athenagoras. Refer to Kelly, pages 97 to 101. But clearly, in the early patristic period, there was an absence of technical terminology, particularly the terminology referring to persona, to words. In the 3rd century, we have evidence from Hippolytus and Tertullian, who followed Irenaeus and the Apologists. But in the 3rd century, we begin to see heresy developing. The emphasis now is on the triplicity within the Trinity. And this caused the economic Trinitarianism of Hippolytus and Tertullian to move more and more into dynamic monarchianism, with reference to Novatian, Theodotus, and Paul of Samosata, who saw that there was no distinction whatever in the Godhead. Jesus simply appeared as a man, but he was really God. Son of God swung all the way into almost totally divine nature concept. As Tertullian puts it, the adherents of dynamic monarchianism took flight at the economy and sought refuge in the monarchy. Kelly, pages 109 to 110. And so the teaching of the Son of God continued and developed. Kelly discusses this in a brilliant chapter entitled The Beginnings of Christology, pages 138 to 162, showing, on the one hand, the one-sided solutions that developed in the early period when Christology was forming, and on the other hand, the development of a spirit Christology of Ignatius, which emphasizes the pre-existent spiritual nature of Jesus. So we don't see a clear God-man Christology, but rather a one-sided solution emphasizing either too much the deity or the humanity, or in the special sense of Ignatius, it is a kind of a spirit Christology. The West, however, with Irenaeus and Tertullian, fared better than Alexandria, where a speculative trend developed with Clement of Alexandria in his Stromata, Book 5, chapter 16, paragraph 5, referred to Kelly 154. Clement says, Christ created his own humanity. Christ, as the Son of God, created his own humanity. The East was slow to develop their Christology until later in the 3rd century, when Origen and Methodius became speculative and developed what is known as a word-flesh type of Christology. That is to say, the Word took over the place of the human soul of Christ. So they thought of Jesus Christ as having a divine nature, Son of God, and as the Word emphasizing the human part of Jesus. The events came to a head at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and we see the famous conflict between Athanasius and Arius. The solid affirmation of Nicaea can be found in the statement given in Kelly, pages 232. I'd like to read part of this statement. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, as we know from church history, Nicaea was a victory in the struggle for the development of purity in teaching, but the aftermath that followed showed that the idea had still to take root in the minds of the Christians. The struggle after Nicaea was basically in the 4th century, especially with the Trinitarian formulas that developed. The main lines of development in the post-Nicene period were the word-flesh type of Christology of Origen and the word-man type of Christology of Eustatius and Nestorius. And in between we find Athanasius against both. Kelly, pages 284. And the settlement came eventually at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. I'd like to read to you from Kelly 339. I know I'm going to a lot of historical theology here, but this is basically what we have to do. Chalcedon says, in agreement, therefore, with the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that we should confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, and the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, and the same consubstantial with us in manhood, like us in all things except sin, begotten from the Father before the ages as regards his Godhead, and in the last days the same because of us, begotten because of us, that is to say, because of our salvation, begotten from the Virgin Mary, and so forth. It's quite a full statement. The issue was settled but peace was absent in the church. The West remained loyal to the Chalcedonian Creed. The East became hostile for centuries later. Now, in the medieval period, we come now to Anselm, who died 1109 AD, who represented a new direction, different from Nicaea or Chalcedon, referred to Franks, A History of the Doctrine of the Work of Christ, Volume 1, page 183. The whole emphasis is now not on the deity of Christ, but on the humanity. You can say that the emphasis in Anselm was on God-man, underlying man, rather than on God-man, underlining God. In Thomas Aquinas, who died 1274, the emphasis still was on the humanity of Jesus. So strictly speaking, the Son of God issue ceased to be such, since it was more a term referring to man. But still the term Son of God was used in all these debates. In the Reformers, we have Luther on one hand and Calvin and Zwingli on the other hand, accepting the Chalcedonian Creed but interpreting it differently. For Luther, a real link existed between the divine and the human nature of Christ in the sacraments. For Calvin and Zwingli, the link between divine and human in Christ was only verbal, although Calvin says that the spiritual presence of Christ was in the bread and in the wine, and so on, until I think the first significant person to take up the theme Son of God again is in Kuhlmann, Oscar Kuhlmann, the Christology of the New Testament. Now, I could go on to speak about Albert Ritschl and others, but I'm finished with the historical development. And you can see now that the study of historical theology is valuable primarily in showing us how faithfully men through the ages have kept to the biblical teaching, or how unfaithfully they have not followed the biblical theme. Historical theology can never be the basis of our faith. This is why I'm loath to create a big fuss between the Reformed faith as against the Arminian faith and so forth, because all of these are expressions of biblical understanding. And insofar as they are biblical in their orientation, they can be accepted. But we don't have to go to Calvin. I would much rather see what the Bible says on the topic than what Calvin says. But that is a function of historical theology. I may seem to some people to have taken a rather low view of historical theology. But I feel that historical theology has sometimes crystallized very well some areas of thinking. Now I must complete the last step, which I can do very quickly, homiletic theology. And this is where I'm concerned not so much in presenting theology as such, but I ask the question, if Jesus is Son of God, then how should believers today perceive him to be the Son of God? Now, let's assume that I'm basing a message on Mark 1:1, the title, Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I could approach this either in a topical way, thinking of the idea of Christ's deity, in which sense I might use the acrostic ichthus, Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior, and seeing how things fit in together. But I would prefer to approach it textually in this way. I might draw the analogy to the way Jesus is understood as Son of God and announced as such, to the way we announce the birth of of human beings. There must be a beginning, right? I had a beginning when I was born. I know that that day. So I would take textually arche beginning as denoting the starting point. But strictly speaking, I would have to emphasize that Jesus as Son of God is eternal, having no beginning. But that we understand this term not as the beginning of Jesus as the Son of God, but simply the beginning of the presentation of Jesus as the Son of God, which is not just a simple matter of saying, well, now I'm beginning to write my gospel. Mark is not simply saying that. But I'm sure for him, he had the full sense of history behind. In the fullness of time, God has given his Son. And now we have understood what that message is. And we are beginning now to understand that message. And so before we forget that message, we are writing it down to preserve it for posterity. And then the gospel. The gospel, euangelion, as good news. My second point would be to say that when a son is born, one shares the good news with all and sundry. Isn't it true? And so the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, must be shared in a similar way. It's good news about the Son. And Jesus Christus, Jesus Christ. Well, the Son who is born must have a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. So, I might want to incorporate within this something of the filial consciousness of Jesus, a term which means his consciousness, the consciousness that he had of himself as the Son of God. Though interestingly, Jesus preferred to call himself Son of Man, but certainly he was conscious of all that is implied in being the Son of God. And I might want to also weave into this Mark 1:11, the divine announcement, "This is my Son." The Father now claiming Jesus as his Son. This is not a case of a paternity suit, but Jesus who has appeared, and then Yahweh making this claim that he is my Son, my beloved one. In homiletical theology, we see the interplay between creativity, communication, and making sure that whatever statements you make have a solid theological base, and they're not just flimsy, trivial arguments which are thrown about to make a message interesting. Well, that's it. I hope this presentation has given you some idea. I don't think that it was totally new to you, but at least I hope it helps you to see things in their perspective.
Can I ask you a quick question?
Yes.
It seems to me that what you've done here is taken probably one of the most difficult examples. I mean, you say at the beginning you said it's kind of overwhelming, but it seems to me that this phrase here would be the most difficult example of this kind of work that you could find.
Yes.
Now, another term that you wanted to do this type of exercise on may not be as involved and involve so many controversies.
Yes, I think for most of the terms that you would probably pick out from your exegesis, you might want to take it through the biblical theological stage and leave it there. Mm-hmm. Or you might want to take it from the biblical theological stage and skip over to a homiletical stage if you want to make some application at that point. Or if it has some bearing on systematic theology, you want to bring that in. But you don't have to necessarily go through the full process each time. You know, but I'm showing you how it would work if you had to go through the full process.